disciples, they're taking the Passover meal together, and it's not that everything that he has said up to this point doesn't matter. Of course it does. But now we come down to the final hours with his disciples. And John gives us quite a bit of perspective and material on the time he spent with them and what he says to them. And what we understand is that in these final hours, you know, he's focusing in on the things that matter most. And so read with me John chapter 13, or read along as I read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John writes this: "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. He loved his own who were in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from the Father and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was around his feet, around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand.' 'No, no, no, no,' said Peter. 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part of me.' 'Then, Lord,' Simon replied, 'not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.'" I love Simon Peter. Peter's that guy that always has a better answer. You know what I'm saying? He's the guy that no matter what you say, here's Jesus. You know, telling him what's going, "No, Jesus, I've got a better plan." Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only his feet to be washed. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked him. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Father, we ask that you would give us insight into your word this morning as we open up your revealed truth. Lord, open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1980s, Linda went to school at Florida International University, and the campus has changed a lot since then, but I remember from my visits to the campus that there was this large grassy area between two buildings. It was, I think, maybe the library and the student center. And there was a sidewalk that connected the library and the student center, but it didn't connect it in a straight line. You had to walk down the sidewalk this way, and then you took a left, and you turned to the left, and you went towards the student center. So there was like this L-shaped sidewalk. And so what do you think happened? Students didn't want to have to walk down here and then take a left and go. They would just cut across this grassy area. They ignored the sidewalks. And they did it for so long that this path began to form between these two buildings. And the more the students walked on this path, the more it became just the thing to do. And the more they did it, the broader this path got. And soon it was just expected that if you were going from this building to that building or the other way around, you would just take this path. You wouldn't walk on the sidewalks. In fact, it got to the point where the university finally just put a sidewalk where the path was. Now, I tell you this little story because if we look at our culture today, there are some pretty well-worn paths in terms of habits and attitudes and behaviors that we can see in our culture. And for the most part, these pathways, which are so heavily traveled in our society, reflect our fallen human nature. In other words, if you look at the patterns of behavior, if you look at the patterns of attitudes in our society, you're going to see that it reflects our fallenness. They are pathways of greed and lust and self-centeredness and pride and anger and bitterness and so on. And these pathways are so heavily traveled in our society that they've become the expected route for us to take. In other words, it just seems like the right thing to do. Everybody's going this way, or it appears that everybody's going this way. So many people are going this way. And so we think it's a reasonable thing to do. It's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to do what everybody else in our culture is doing. Except Jesus said this, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." In other words, in a fallen world, you can expect the crowd of pop culture to lead you astray. In a fallen world where fallen people live, you can expect that the crowd is going the wrong direction. Jesus went on to say, "But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And isn't that what the Christian life is about? We are called to live a life that doesn't conform to the pattern or the pathways of this world. How we think, how we talk, how we act, how we react to one another ought to be different than the typical pattern of this world. Our attitudes, our priorities, our practices ought to be different. And not just because we're following a different set of rules. New covenant living, and that's what we are as Christians, we're living under the new covenant. New covenant living isn't primarily about following rules. We don't just substitute one set of rules for another set of rules. It's about letting the life of the Son of God be manifested in us and be expressed through us. It's about living according to the Spirit so that your life begins to look like His life. So that how you act begins to look like how He would act, how He would live in this world. That's the road less traveled. It is a life patterned after the life of the Son of God. And so this morning, I want to talk about one of the ways that a life patterned after the life of Christ goes off the beaten path of our society. We see where everybody's going. We see how everybody's living. We see kind of the general tone and direction of our society. But I want to talk about one way that the life that's reflective of the life of God is different. I want to talk about humility. And I want to talk about humility for a couple of reasons. First, it's because I don't have an abundance of humility in my own life, right? I mean, anybody can fake humility, but I mean, honestly and truly, I'm not the most humble person by nature. It's not a part of my makeup. I'm just not a humble person. And so I need to be reminded of the need of humility for humility in my own life. And my guess is that it's a struggle for many of you as well. And that's my guess because sinful pride, and there is a difference between pride and sinful pride, but sinful pride, which is the opposite of humility, is ingrained in our fallen nature. It's a part of our fallenness. And so my guess is that there are more than a few of you that struggle with the issue of being truly humble. As we saw when we went through our series on Romans 12, we are prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so we all need to examine our own lives in this matter of humility. This is one of those messages that's not really just for some people and doesn't apply to others. This is one of those messages that covers all of us. It's a part, a common part of our human condition. And I think this is borne out, and we can see this talking about culture. We can see this in our look-at-me culture. You know what I mean? We have a culture today where people are prone to say, "Look at me. Look at me." There's a lot of desire for attention on self. Psychology Today wrote an article a couple years ago, and in it they said this, "Studies are now showing what many of you may have suspected. We are living in an increasingly narcissistic society. In a world where primetime television is dominated by a reality as false as the Kardashians' lashes, and people sit across the dinner table checking in on Facebook rather than having face-to-face conversations, this may not come as a surprise." That article in which that statement is made is entitled, "Is Social Media to Blame for the Rise of Narcissism?" And it goes on to ask and answer that question. Is there a connection between social media and the look-at-me culture? And I'm not here to answer that question today. You can explore that on your own. But my point is this. It's only to highlight our need for humility. It's to highlight the fact that in our culture, we have a lack of humility. And I think this is what Jesus was doing in the passage that we've read this morning. Even in this Twitterless world of the first century, the disciples needed a lesson on humility. So whether or not social media contributes to narcissism, we can say this, it is not the cause of narcissism. All right? Our human heart is. Even in the first century, the disciples needed this lesson. And don't forget that two of these disciples, James and John, who were brothers, sent their mom to Jesus to ask him to give them a position of prominence in his kingdom. Right? They're seeing where they think this is going. It didn't go where they thought it was going. But they see Jesus. He's the Messiah, right? Ooh, that means kingdom. Kingdom, that means positions of prominence and authority. Hey, mom, can you go ask Jesus to put us in a position of prominence and authority? See, human nature hasn't changed. And because it hasn't changed, the lesson that Jesus taught his disciples so many centuries ago is relevant for us today as well. And so I want to use this passage that we've read this morning. And I want to use the example that Jesus so intentionally gave us. He said, I have set for you an example. He did this on purpose. And I want to draw from that three lessons about humility that each one of us needs to hear this morning. And wherever you are, maybe humility is something you've developed in your life, in your Christian walk. Maybe it's not, but it's something that all of us need to hear, either to learn or to be reminded of. And here's the first thing we learned from Jesus and his example. Humility is an attitude prompted by love. Humility is an attitude prompted by love. Look again at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. His foot washing was an act of humility, but it was prompted by love. How else does a king get down on the floor and wash the dirty, smelly feet of his followers? Was it because they deserved to be served by him? Was it because they were better than him? No, obviously not. It's because he loved them. And because he loved them, he was willing to take on himself the duties of a lowly household servant and serve his disciples. You see, humility is an attitude that says, I'm willing to give up something for someone else. I'm willing to defer. I'm willing to give up the spotlight. I'm willing to forego the honor. I'm willing to go last. I'm willing to work on behalf of others without demanding recognition. I'm willing to consider someone else's needs, even if it means my needs go unmet. That's humility. And that is an attitude that must be supported by love. Otherwise, it doesn't really work. You see, there are some people that may do those things. There are some people that may say, well, yeah, I'm going to let that person go first. I'm going to defer to that person. But sometimes it's not out of a motivation of love. Sometimes it's because you have a poor sense of self-esteem. And that's not what I'm talking about here. See, when we defer to others because we have a poor self-image, what that leads to is resentment and bitterness in life. When deference and humility and serving others isn't prompted by love, when it's the result of our own poor self-image, then that's dysfunctional. And it leads to resentment and bitterness because in our hearts and our minds we say, I really want to be there first. I really want to be first sometimes. I don't always be looked down upon, but we defer because we just don't have a good self-image. True humility is what is prompted by love. I love you, therefore I'm going to let you go first. I'm going to serve you in this way. And that kind of humility is not a natural part of our lives, apart from the sanctifying work of God. That kind of humility is something that God must do in us. Sanctifying means that God works in us to help us to grow in character in our Christian life. And part of sanctifying, the sanctifying work of God, is our response to Him. He works in us, we respond to Him, and as we do this, we grow. And listen, apart from God working in us, we don't have that kind of humility. In fact, you know what I think? I think it would be easier for most of us to rush into a burning building and to save someone than it would be to live in humility day in and day out. But it's no less an act of love to be humble than it is to be heroic. In fact, it might require more love to be consistently humble in our lives than it would be to be heroic on an occasion. And here's what I mean. And if you disagree with this, don't say it out loud. I think every one of us would rush into a burning building if we had the ability and the availability. I think every one of us would rush into a burning building to save somebody, even if they were a jerk. Somebody you just don't like. They're just nasty to you. You just don't like them. They don't like you. But when it comes down to it, if they're in a building, it's burning, and you can save them, you know what? Even if you don't like them, you're going to go in and you're going to save them, and you're going to pull them out. But how many of us would humbly serve someone who is a jerk, who's a thorn in our side, who let us down, who's hurt us in some way? I think that takes a whole lot more love to do that consistently. And remember that Jesus was washing the disciples' feet on the night that he was arrested and beaten and put on trial and ultimately crucified. The very same night that every one of his disciples would abandon him. And he knew that. He knew that. He knew that they would abandon him. He knew that Peter, the one he has this little conversation with, would emphatically, publicly, and repeatedly deny him before others. In fact, if you go down in John chapter 13, verse 31, you see that Jesus predicts Peter's denial in this very same chapter. So Jesus was doing this lowly work of a servant for these men who he knew in a few short hours would run away and leave him alone in his hour of need. See, if we're ever going to demonstrate the humility that Jesus showed here, we've got to learn to love the way Jesus did, and that was unconditionally. He didn't say, oh, these guys are going to bang. I'm not serving them. He loved them unconditionally. Humility is an attitude that is prompted by love. That's what Jesus shows us. Here's the second thing that Jesus shows us about humility. It's a perspective indifferent to status. And I'll explain that. Humility is a perspective indifferent to status. Notice in verse 3 that John makes a point of the fact that Jesus is fully aware of his sovereign authority, his origin, and his destiny. All right, look at what he says. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that sovereign authority, and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. Now, why would John put this statement here? And by the way, if you were here on Christmas Eve, you saw that we said that John's gospel, it's the latest one written, about 80 or 90 A.D. John's an older man at this point, and he approaches this biography of Jesus with more reflection and more a theological perspective than some of the other gospel writers. And I think we see that here. He gives us this background theology to Jesus' actions. Why? Because he wanted his readers to know that the need for humility doesn't change with status. The need for you and I to be humble doesn't change depending on what our status is in society. In other words, there's not an inverse relationship between humility and status, so that the higher you rise in terms of your status, the less important it is that you demonstrate humility. It doesn't work like that. That means if we're going to be Christ-like, we've got to be humble no matter our status in the world. And we work really hard, don't we, in our culture at having a statusless society, right? Everybody on kind of equal ground and no, I mean, even to the point of being ridiculous. We don't want to acknowledge any differences among any people. We work very hard, but the reality is that the human heart doesn't work that way. And every one of us looks around the world and in our world around us, and we think in terms of pecking order. We think in terms of status. There's some people that are here in society, and because of their achievements, because of their position, because of who they are. And there's some people here, and there's some people here, and there's some people here. But it doesn't matter where we are. Our need for humility doesn't change at all. And by the way, this is not just for the person of high position, but a person of lowly position as well. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are. Most of us will find someone below us on the status ladder because it makes us feel better. No matter where you are, you may not be here, maybe you're here, but you know what? You're thinking to yourself, maybe not consciously, but this is the way the heart works, but there's somebody down here, and I'm above that person. And we rank ourselves in terms of status. We have goats. We don't have a lot of goats. We have a few goats. But here's one of the things that you notice if you have goats, and it's true with other animals, I'm sure, that even though we have a few goats, there's one that is the dominant goat. It's Missy, one of our females. Right, and Missy is the dominant one. She's in charge. And it's very obvious. You watch her interact with the other goats, and she's the one calling the shot. She's very, very bossy. And her sister, Ori, is number two in the pecking order. And you can see it. Now, that's not a problem. That wasn't a problem when we had four goats, because Ori had number three and four to pick on and to boss around. But when we got rid of those two, that was a problem for Ori, because now she was at the bottom of the pecking order. There was only two of them, and she wasn't number one. Recently, a couple of months ago, we got a couple of more males, some young males, and we put them in there, and Ori is happy now because Ori has someone to pick on. You see, there's always somebody who's beneath us, but true humility doesn't consider the pecking order. True humility doesn't consider the pecking order. If the God of the universe can get down on the floor with a towel and wash the dirty feet of sinful men, then there is no one who is beneath you or me. There is no one to whom we might say, I'm too good to serve you. There is no room for pride or condescension in our lives. Jesus makes that very point in verses 12 through 16. He says, by definition, the master is greater than the servant, right? And if the master is willing to wash dirty feet, his servants had better be willing to wash each other's feet as well. Now, is Jesus saying here that we've got to literally wash one another's feet? That somehow we fulfill this if we check off the boxes, we have a feet washing service and we wash one another's feet? I don't think so. That was a culturally relevant expression of humility and service in that culture, right? Because they wore sandals. They walked on dirty roads. So their feet got dirty. And it was typical in this culture when you'd go to somebody's house, usually not the owner of the house, if they had any status at all, but they would usually have a servant, some sort of household servant, that would wash your feet. And it was an act of hospitality to do that. And so that made sense. Foot washing made sense in that day and time as an expression of humility. But here's the point. We should be willing to serve one another in a way that makes sense in our day and time, in our culture. What is that? I don't know. It can take a lot of different forms. And you can get creative in thinking about how you can serve others and how you can show humility towards others. But here's what happens. When you serve others, this is what you're saying. I honor you with my service. I honor you with my service. When you don't serve others, what you're saying in effect is, I am more important than you are. My time, my resources, my life is more important than yours. And that's a perspective that says the pecking order matters. When you're unwilling to serve somebody, when you're unwilling to humble yourself, what you're saying is, the pecking order matters. But true humility is indifferent to status. Here's the third thing that we learn from Jesus from this passage this morning. Humility is an action rife with blessing. Humility is an action rife with blessing. R-I-F-E, rife. Now, if you don't know that word, it means to be full or abundant with. Right? Humility is an action that's just packed full of blessing. Look at what Jesus says. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This is one of the biggest challenges in the Christian life, is it not? Getting past the knowing stage to the doing stage. Church, for many people, has become an exercise in endless learning and very little doing. But you know what I think? I think God is more pleased in someone who knows a little bit of His Word and does it, than someone who knows a lot of His Word and doesn't do it. Why else would Jesus say, you are blessed? Now that you know this, you're blessed if you do it. James said essentially the same thing in James 1:25. He says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what you have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. This is a sticking point for us, isn't it? We like the idea of humility. Hashtag living a humble life. Right? That's cool. But the practice of humility is another thing. I like the idea of eating healthy food and exercising. I just don't like doing it. Because it requires something of me. And that's why Jesus makes this conditional. You will be blessed if you do these things. We get a choice. Will we practice humility or not in our lives? We have to make that choice. If we do, if we make that a part of our lifestyles, then we'll be blessed. Just like eating the right food and exercising has a physical benefit, practicing humility, living in humility, or any of the other things that Christ teaches us to do, we will be blessed. It has a spiritual impact in our lives. Now, Jesus doesn't say what that is in this passage, right? He doesn't say, if you live a humble life, here's the blessing that you're going to have in your life. But I'll tell you this, it's a spiritual blessing. And we can see that because there are other references in the Bible to how God responds to humble people. And I'm going to read several of them here. And these are references in terms of our humility and relationship to God. But let me tell you, they're connected. Our humility and relationship to God and our humility and relationship to one another are not two separate things. They come from the same place. And so what does the Bible say? Look at Isaiah 57. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Isaiah 66, I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. James 4, 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Luke 18, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God responds in a very specific way to those who have humble hearts. He dwells with them. He exalts them. He gives them grace and lifts them up. And yet our world, by and large, has chosen not the path of humility, but rather the path of self-sufficiency and pride and arrogance and entitlement and self-promotion. It is a broad path, and there are many people who are on that path. And if you go down that path, if you go down that path of self-promotion, of pride, of arrogance, you will fit in quite well in our culture. But God has called us to another way of living. He has called us to be humble, both in our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another. And as I just said, those two are connected. When we are humble before God, then we are able to be humble with one another. So the question is, what path are you taking in life? Jesus took the path of humility. He came. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And where did that path of humility take Jesus? It took him to the cross. As I mentioned, the night that he washed the disciples' feet was the same night that he was arrested, the night before he was crucified. Look what Philippians chapter 2 says about the humility of Christ and what it meant in his life. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's my question for you. Have you humbled yourself before him? Have you humbled yourself before God? Because that's where it starts. That's where true humility starts. Seeing yourself for who you are in relationship to God, a sinner in the presence of a holy God. Have you done that? Because that is the first step of living a humble life. I love what Philip Brooks said. He said this so well. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. That is great. Let me read that again because that's just a wonderful quote. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself. In other words, don't pretend you're less than you really are. No. Stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Take every ounce of honest assessment of who you are. Think of everything about yourself that is great. Put it up against the nature of God and you will see how small and how truly not great you are. And that's what begins to break down this idea of status. When we start to compare ourselves against the true standard of greatness, then we start to have less and less of a comparison with one another because we put ourselves in the proper place in relationship with God. Every one of us, when we stand ourselves up against the holiness of God, find out how sinful and lost we really are. Our brightest attributes suddenly look so dark and dreary. And our sinfulness then becomes obvious. And that's why Jesus came and humbled himself That's why he became a servant and died on the cross, so that by his sacrifice we could be forgiven and made right with God. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never humbled yourself before God, and by that I mean acknowledging your own sinfulness and your own lostness, then you know, it's fine to try to live in humility towards other people, and that's good, and it makes life better and all that. But listen, it's going to fall short. It's going to fall short until you come and humble yourself before God. Get in a right relationship with Him, and then you begin to see others and yourself in a new way. And you can live in humility towards one another. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, then listen, I want to encourage you to consider that. Coming before God, acknowledging your sin, that's the first part. And the second part is receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that takes humility as well. Because it takes a humility that says, I can't do it on my own. I love Ron Hewlett's testimony, because that's Ron Hewlett's testimony. As an adult, came to the place in his life where his life was falling apart. He had so many things going on that he could not manage. And he had lived as... I'm giving your testimony, Ron. I know it's okay. And he lived his life saying, I can do whatever I set my mind to. And he came to a place and he said, I can't do this anymore. And he called out to God. And the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You've got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to give up this notion that you've got something that you can bring to negotiate with God for your salvation. Some bit of goodness, some bit of righteousness. You've got to realize that you come with empty hands. Nothing to offer in exchange. And that takes humility. We don't like that. We don't like being humbled. Billy Graham was saved on the second night of a crusade with Mordecai Ham. I'm actually going to talk about this a little bit next week. He was saved on the second night of a crusade, Evangelist Mordecai Ham. The first night he went, Mordecai Ham talked about how he was a sinner and how he needed to come to God, acknowledge his sin, accept God. And he didn't like that. He didn't like being told that he was a sinner. And he went home from that crusade that night angry. But God began to convict him and work in his heart. And all that night and the next day, he realized he was a sinner. Couldn't wait to get back to that crusade the second night, where he put his trust in Jesus Christ and found the forgiveness for his sins. Listen, it takes humility to come and to say, I've got nothing, and to call upon his mercy. But here's the good news. If you do that, he'll absolutely extend it to you. It's not a trick. It's not like, well, you come and you come to God and you go through this process of humility and acknowledging your sinfulness, and you come and you stand before him and he goes, I don't know. Let me give you a test. I'm going to see if you can pass it. No. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if that's you this morning, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, I want to encourage you to do that. And I want to help you do that. And you can let me know if you're right there. That's where you're at this morning. You're right at that place. You're ready to cross that line. You say, I need to humble myself. I need to receive Jesus as my Savior. And I need somebody to walk me through that, to kind of show me what that's all about. Then would you let me know that? Here's how you can do that. That communication card in your bulletin that's there for a reason. It's so we can connect with you, but it's also so that you can communicate to me. And you can tell me, this is where I'm at this morning. Make sure there's some contact info on there, and then check that box as I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian or about becoming a Christian. Put it in the offering plate. I'll get a hold of you, and we'll talk about anything that we need to help you understand what God has done for you and how you can respond to Him. I'm also here at the end of the service, and you can always come up to me, and I encourage you to come up and say, hey, you have a few minutes so we can just talk. We can hang out for a minute and just talk through this. I have some questions, or I need somebody to walk me through this right now. Come up and talk to me at the end of the service, and I'll make time. I'm here for that reason. This is what I do. This is why I'm here. Don't leave here thinking, oh, well, you know, it's noon, it's lunchtime. No. That's why I'm here. That's why Brad's here. Come, talk to us. Grab one of us and say, hey, I need somebody to talk with me about this right now. Would you do that? Don't leave here today. If God is working in your heart, if He's convicting you of your need for Him, don't leave here today, and especially don't leave here with a sense of pride that, no, I can do this on my own. Humble yourself before Him, and He will lift you up. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the King of the universe, humbling Himself getting down on the floor, washing feet. Lord, I suspect that we don't have a full appreciation of what that really looked like and what was really going on there. But even in our limited perspective, Father, it does show us that as followers of Jesus, we need to do the same. Lord, I pray that you'd give us an attitude of humility, but also show us practical ways that we can serve one another and demonstrate this humility. And Father, where we have prideful hearts, we pray for your Spirit to work in us, to convict us of this. And then as we respond, Lord, to your Spirit working in us, develop in us this attitude of humility. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's never put their faith in you, never been willing to humble themselves, to say, I can't do this. I've got nothing. Lord, I pray that you would draw them this morning to that place of humility and to the Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.